you, sir.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 12 this morning. And while you get there, I have a couple of quick things that I just want to share with you. Just by way of kind of augmenting the announcements, as I sometimes do when I come up. And that starts with the fact that in your bulletin is one of those QR codes for the upcoming men's breakfast that that Robert mentioned as well. We'll be doing it here again. It'll be next Saturday. It'll be here at the church at 8 a.m. We need to know if you're coming. So now's the time to sign up. Go ahead and you know, if you haven't come to one of these, you really probably should, because we don't just do like bacon and eggs. I mean, like we've got some seriously gourmet stuff happening here. So if you want to attend that, please let me know so we know how much food to buy. Also, go ahead and let me know. There's a checkbox there on the thing. Let me know if you're available to help. Just because you check the box doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be called to help. Someone will call on you to say, hey, we need you this time. But are you available? Because we always need a couple of guys to help out in the kitchen. Just prepping, and that just requires that you be willing to be here a little early, 6:45 typically instead of 8, and it's not something that you have to do all the time. Again, we try to spread that out pretty widely, so let us know if you're available this time to help, and go ahead and get signed up. And then at that men's breakfast, we'll actually be doing some, laying out some details for the upcoming men's range day. So we're going to go shoot clays, clay targets, skeet, five stand possibly, we'll have to see what happens. Probably not sporting clays, depending on where we end up going, just because of the space of it all. But we're going to go shoot clays, and you go, well, I've never done that before. I have no idea what that's all about. And that's okay. We'll have plenty of guns available. We'll have plenty of experienced guys available to help, and it's a whole lot of fun. So we're trying to work that out so that it's as inexpensive as possible, and a fairly private kind of location and that kind of thing. So I'll be talking more details about that at the men's breakfast, and you can get signed up. We'll be doing that mid-March, around I think it's March 15th is the date. So we'll be looking forward to that. Okay. All right. So you should be in your Bible. Oh, one more thing real quick. Normally after the service lately, I have been going over to the Connection Center where I'm over there available to talk with anybody that has any questions or just wants to talk with me, and in particular to meet visitors and invite visitors to come over and say hello. If you're visiting this morning, I still want to say hello, would like to meet you. And if you would like to chat with me today, I would still like to chat with you. However, because we're doing communion today, it's just a lot of moving parts. And so on Communion Sundays, I'll just stay down front like I typically do, and you can come see me there. So if you go wandering over into the Connection Center and I'm not there, it's because I'm still here. So just come back and see me. All right. Genesis 12. The pace is really going to pick up this week. So I have told you this was coming. In week one, we covered a couple of verses. In week two, a couple of paragraphs. Week three, four, and five, we covered a chapter each or a little bit more. In the last week, we covered six chapters. This week, we're going to cover 39 chapters of the Bible. Okay? So we're going to go from Genesis 12 through Genesis 50. And we've been looking at the decree of God, his eternal plan to glorify himself in history. Or to put it another way, kind of the big picture, the meta narrative of Scripture, what God's doing through history as it's laid out in the Bible. And up to this point, we're not even a third, up until we started this morning, not even a third of the way through Genesis, but we've already seen some major milestones. And those milestones have been marked out by covenants and administrations, or to put it into theological language, covenants and dispensations. So we saw the creation of man in Adam and Eve. They were created in innocence, and they were expected to relate to God on that basis, simply to maintain their innocence on the basis of their understanding of God's goodness. They knew that God had provided everything that they needed. They knew that they were dependent on him, and he had given them everything they needed and more, and so they were to relate to him on that basis, and they were to do that according to the terms of what's called the Edenic Covenant, under which they were given dominion over creation and a single command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and the creeping things and everything that creeps on the earth. That is your Edenic covenant. He was given dominion. And then he was told, and don't eat from this tree. And he failed. And judgment fell. And man fell, and the entire creation fell in man, and so God established a new dispensation and a new covenant. Now man was expected to relate to God according to conscience, the administration of conscience, to be ruled by his innate understanding. He now understood both right and wrong, and he understood them by experience. He had a conscience. He knew, don't do that. It's not the right thing to do. And he was expected to essentially respond to that conscience and to relate to God on that level. And they were to do that under the terms of the Adamic covenant, a covenant of consequence, where ultimately we think of it as the curse, but it wasn't all curse. There was also a promise in that Adamic covenant that even though creation was cursed because of Adam's sin, a redeemer was promised who would be the seed of the woman, and this redeemer would reverse the curse and relieve man and creation of the effects of the curse. He was promised in Genesis 3:15. But just as he had failed to relate rightly to God under innocence and according to the Adamic covenant, man failed once again to relate to God rightly under the administration of conscience and according to the Adamic covenant. So he lost sight of the promise of the coming Redeemer, and he failed to honor God despite God demonstrating his grace in the promise and in the provision of sacrifice for when man messed up. And so judgment fell once again, and God established yet another new dispensation and yet another covenant. Man, unwilling to be governed by conscience from within, would now be self-governed collectively from without. It's kind of like what we've done with the financial industry and the self-regulatory organizations. You've got the SEC and you've got the CFPB. You've got these organizations that so we're going to govern ourselves, but not internally. We're going to kind of govern ourselves collectively. And so God establishes human government and capital punishment. And he gave the Noahic covenant, wherein he promised never again to judge the earth through water and charged man to be fruitful and to multiply and replenish the earth and live rightly related to God on that basis. And yet hardly had the words of the Noahic covenant stopped echoing before man fell into sin yet again in Noah and then in his son Ham. And then rather than spreading out in obedience to God, as he had said, spread out and replenish the earth, is rather than doing that and glorifying him as even Adam had been commanded to do back in the garden, man instead again congregated in a city in disobedience to God and glorified himself through both the city as well as the Tower of Babel, which was built as a monument to man's greatness and glory. And once again, unsurprisingly, judgment fell. God confused the languages of the people and ultimately scattered them over the face of the whole earth, just as he had commanded them to do on their own previously. He told them, spread out and go everywhere. They congregated, and he said, okay, spread out. And he spread them out. Now, again, this is going to happen repeatedly. You're going to see these things come up over and over. In the New Testament, Jesus is going to tell the disciples, go, share the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And instead, they're going to hide in an upper room. And all of a sudden, what's going to happen is Rome's going to bring state-sponsored persecution on them, and it's going to scatter them over the face of the whole earth. And it's as though God were saying, I kind of told you to do this, right? I told you to carry this out, and you didn't. And so man has failed over and over and over again. God has adjusted from our perspective, adjusted. This was all plan A for God. And it's not as though he's reacting to man's disobedience. But what is God going to do now? Man is still living under the same dispensation of human government. He's still living according to the terms of the Adamic and Noahic covenants. It's pretty clear that man will not honor God on those terms. If you're keeping score, it would seem to be Satan 4, God 0 by this time. So where will God go from here? Well, there's a story told about Frederick the Great, who was the king of Prussia. And he challenged his royal chaplain by asking, what evidence can you give me that the Bible really is the word of God? And his chaplain answered, my king, I give you one word, Israel. The Bible makes tons of internal claims about authority and inerrancy and truth. But when it comes to external proofs for the word of God, although it isn't the only one, the nation of Israel is a significant one. History knows almost nothing of a nation which is obliterated and then returns. of a nation which is destroyed and then like a phoenix rises from the ashes. It's just not something that happens historically. Historically, when nations are destroyed, they stay destroyed. They don't come back from it. They're done. Rome is an excellent example of even the most powerful of nations falling and never rising again. Nations that are destroyed don't rise from the ashes historically, except for Israel. And not just once, and not even twice. It's happened no less than three times with Israel throughout history. At the hands of Babylon and Assyria, Egypt and Rome, they just keep coming back. For nearly all of recorded history, someone, somewhere, some nation, some people have been trying to destroy the nation of Israel, and no one can seem to get the job done. It's why the historian George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, who was an agnostic, said that in his studies of history, Israel simply does not fit. It's as though they have divine designs on them, as though there were something that sets that nation apart from every other nation in history as unique. And indeed there is. The reason the nation of Israel is what they are is that they are the only nation in the history of the world that can claim a divine charter. All others can claim divine providence. There's no nation that has ever existed outside of God's providential hand. Many others, including our own nation here in the United States, can claim some measure of divine blessing. In fact, here in the U.S., we can claim a great deal of divine blessing, but only Israel can claim an oath by God to them. Now, I think sometimes we in the West, and particularly we Americans, have a tendency to view ourselves as essentially invincible. We're God's people. No, we're not. And we're not invincible. And if Rome could fall, we can fall. And this is something that we need to see in history, but only Israel can claim an oath by God to them, that they have, figuratively speaking, a divine constitution, a heavenly establishment treaty. Only Israel can make that claim, and when they do, what they're referring to is what we sometimes refer to as, or often refer to as, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, once again, man having failed to relate rightly to God under human government and by the terms of the Noahic covenant, we're going to have a new covenant and, once again, a new dispensation. We had the Edenic covenant under the dispensation of innocence. We had the Adamic covenant under the dispensation of conscience. We had the Noahic covenant under the dispensation of human government. And now we're going to have the Abrahamic covenant under the dispensation of promise. And the covenant itself is found in the first three verses of chapter 12 in Genesis. And I want us to read it together to start off our time today. So this is the proclamation of the covenant by God. If you'll stand with me, let's read it together beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Let me start off by saying that the Abrahamic covenant is absolutely crucial to your understanding of the Bible. I don't care what system of theology you come from. I don't care what tradition, what denomination. Doesn't matter if you're dispensational, covenantal, progressive dispensational, progressive covenantal, reconstructionist. It doesn't matter if you're Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Baptist. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. What matters is that as a Christian, under the broad umbrella of orthodoxy, you understand the Abrahamic covenant because it is the key to understanding pretty much all of the rest of your Bible. In fact, if you want to know if a Christian really understands his Bible, if he really understands the things that are important in the scriptures, one of the litmus tests would be to ask if that person understands how the covenant appears, how it works, what it is, where it is, and how it's relevant to us as Christians. If I asked you, how is the Abrahamic covenant relevant to you? How does the Abrahamic covenant unlock the entire rest of the gospel message in Scripture? Could you answer that question? Well, I hope that you could, but even if you can't, follow along with me, and hopefully by the end of today, you're going to have a little bit of a better picture. But as we go along, we're going to see this continue to develop. Now, throughout our study so far, we've seen some foundational concepts that I've reviewed with you before, so I'm not going to cover them again today, but just to remind you, just to kind of lay them out there, we've seen God administer his relationship with man according to covenants and dispensations, which I've already mentioned today. We've seen the institution of substitutionary sacrifice. That's something that's going to continue on. We've seen the development of a two-kingdom enmity, where the children of God and the children of the devil are shown to be at odds with each other, and that thread is going to run through all of Scripture. And we've seen the promise of a coming Redeemer who would reverse the curse. And all of these themes and threads are going to continue to develop and to grow throughout the progressive revelation of the entire story of the decree. I've referred to them previously as acorns that are going to become oaks as we continue walking through our study. But as we come to this morning's study, I want to point out yet another of these acorns, another of these themes that's going to continue to progress throughout Scripture and redemptive history, and that is the theme of God's choosing, or the theological term for it would be election. God made the promise of the coming seed. He said that the Redeemer would come and he would be the seed of the woman. And from that point on, I don't know if you've been paying close attention, but God has been choosing and electing and narrowing. From that day forward, Adam and Eve had how many kids initially? Two. I mean, they had tons that we don't know about, but they had two kids initially, Cain and Abel. And the seed could have been either one of them. I argued that Eve thought Cain was the one. She said, I have gotten a man, the Lord, when she had Eve. And I think she thought that Cain was the one, although she was sadly mistaken. The Redeemer could have been either one of them, but it turns out that he wasn't. And we know that because one of them got murdered and the other one was the murderer. So unlikely either one of those was going to be the one who was going to reverse the curse. So then it became apparent that the Redeemer could have come through either one of them. But it's hard to tell which one was which. And so we have Seth replace Abel. But then we start to see developing that we have this godly line in Seth. Not that they were perfect. Not that they were righteous and holy. But that they were the godlier line. And then we have the ungodly line of Cain. We have that continuation of the children of the devil and the children of God. But then Seth expanded. It wasn't just Seth. He had kids too. And Seth expanded into a whole bunch of folks. And the promises could have traveled down through any one of them. Until God chose Noah, and the field of possibilities did what? It narrowed again, right? Could have been any of Seth's kids. It turned out to be Noah. And of course, Noah had three sons, and from those three came all of the people of the earth who exist today. And so the promise could have come through any one of them. But again, the field was massively enlarged. Suddenly, it's where did the promise go? How is it traveling? Where is it happening? But in Genesis 9, after Ham sinned against his father, the blessing went to Shem. So we now know it's not going to be Shem, Ham, or Japheth. It's going to be Shem. And by the time we get to the end of Genesis 11, between the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we have the beginnings of 70 nations of people. And a third of those were eligible candidates for where the Redeemer could come from. So would the seed of the woman come through who among all of the descendants of Shem? We don't really know. We know he's not coming from Ham, he's not coming from Japheth, but he's coming from Shem. And incidentally, we know that this was essentially an unconditional choice. But it wasn't based on the fact that Shem was exceedingly righteous. And we know that. I think God gave us a picture of these three sons, so we know it. Why? We know Ham sinned. So we can look at Ham and go, okay, well, I guess he's disqualified. But listen, Japheth and Shem both did what was righteous. So they were equally on the righteous end of the scale, and yet God didn't choose Japheth. He chose Shem. He elected according to himself and his own good pleasure of his own will. And then when we get to the end of chapter 11, we're drawn back down to a single man among all of the descendants of Shem, chosen from all of the people who descended from Shem's line. He will be the one through whom the promise and blessing continues. And this man is Abram. Why? Why did God choose him? Was it because he was special in some way? Was it because God needed Abram's particular qualities? He looked down on all of the mass of humanity, 70 nations worth, saw Abram and said, I need that guy on my team. That's the guy that's going to carry us through. No, hardly. Abram was a moon-worshipping idolater when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had no interest in the things of God. God chose Abram for the same reason God chooses anyone. so that his purpose according to election would stand. See also Romans 9:11. That's a direct quote of Paul. So from Seth onward, God has been choosing, electing, separating, and narrowing according to his kind providence and by the good pleasure of his will. Which is to say, election isn't a Calvinistic doctrine that somehow appeared in the 16th century. It's not a doctrine that somehow appears in the Pauline epistles of the New Testament. God has been sovereignly choosing throughout all of redemptive history, starting with Seth and going onward. And as we come to Genesis 12, God sovereignly chooses a single Shemite man through whom he will found a nation for his own name and glory. Now, he's not going to go out and find the best man that there is and create a nation of champions. That's not what God is after. On the contrary, the guy he chooses is going to be, honestly, a pretty strange choice. I've already mentioned he's a moon-worshipping idolater, and that's true. But he's also a 75-year-old man with a 75-year-old wife who can't seem to have children for anything, which is a pretty important thing to be able to do if you're going to found a nation from your loins, right? So you got to be able to have a kid, and he chooses the most unlikely guy you can think of, and yet through God's love, power, creativity, and provision, this man, Abram, is going to raise up a baby called Isaac from the dead womb of his wife, Sarah. And for his part, Isaac's going to marry a lady named Rebecca, and she can't have kids. So God's going to give them twins. And then from one of those twins, we're going to raise up 12 sons. And from those 12, the nation of God will have its beginnings. What will this nation be given? What will God reveal about himself through this people that he calls his own? In Romans 9, 3 through 5, Paul tells us just a sampling of the kinds of things God demonstrated through this nation. He writes, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom," now listen, "to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." God gave them a lot of stuff, a lot of blessings. He gave them a lot of advantages. And he's going to give these folks, in addition to all of those advantages, a little slice of land in Canaan. Now, Canaan was the area settled by Ham's descendants. Remember Genesis 9:25? Why did God give them the land of Ham's descendants? These were Shemites. Why did they wind up with Hamite descendants' land? Well, Genesis 9:25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And so God's going to make an oath to this nation that they would be a holy nation and that they'll receive the blessing of God, and God will never turn back on his promise. And he's going to give them this little sliver of land right in the smack dab middle of the earth, and he's going to settle them down there. They'll be God's chosen people, and he will be their God. And now, surely, God will finally have a voice and a name in this world. Surely now, having taken a special people for himself from among all of those in the world, at least these people, at least these narrowly chosen people in this nation will relate to him in holiness and worship and reverence and obedience, right? Well, look at Genesis chapter 12 to 52. We're going to see God's establishment of the Jewish patriarchs, and he's going to establish them through promise. Patriarch, incidentally, means first fathers. Patre is father, arche, first. So these are the first fathers, and they're the first fathers of the Jewish nation. And we're going to see how well they do glorifying God under his gracious promises as laid out in the Abrahamic covenant. Before we even get to chapter 12, turn back to chapter 11. I'm going to give us a running start into the section we're talking about today. Notice that in just generally speaking, if you just kind of skim over it, in Genesis 11, 10 through 26, we trace the genealogy of Abraham. And notice that in verse 10, it says what? These are the what? Generations of Shem. Okay, so Abraham is a Shemite, which means that of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, God didn't choose Ham or Japheth. Now, Ham, again, we can understand Japheth, though. Japheth is every bit as righteous, from what we can tell, as Shem was. But God didn't choose Japheth. He chose Shem and those who would descend from Shem. He chose the Shemites, or as we might say today, Semites. Semites are Jews and Arabs. So they're a very narrow group of people, comparatively speaking. You say, why do you say they're narrow? Well, we know kind of who descended from these boys. There's been so much, cross marrying and things of that nature that it's hard to nail it down specifically. But on a general sense, we know that for the most part, all of the descendants of Japheth are kind of your Western Indo-European peoples. All of the descendants of Ham are kind of your Eastern and African peoples. And then you have the Shemites, which are kind of your Middle Eastern folks that are right in the middle. And so this is kind of how this all breaks down. And so you can know that because in the last part of chapter 11, it kind of tells you where they settled and the lands that they were in. And so we have some sense of that. And all the peoples of the earth today are ultimately descended from one of these three boys, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. If you want to know which one you're descended from, most likely if you have, Caucasian or Indo-European kind of parentage, you're probably Japhethite to some degree. And most likely if you have African or Egyptian or Asian, especially East Asian heritage, then you're most likely Hamite. And so this is a very broad generalization, but generally this is kind of how it plays out. And when we get to Genesis 11:26, we've traced the lineage of Shem down to one man, down to Abram in a land called Ur, which in Hebrew means to arise. In Genesis 12:1-3, God speaks to Abraham, and he has an unfortunate name, Abram does, because it means exalted father, and Abram doesn't have a kid. Okay, and so he's got this name, Abram, and the one thing we know about Abram up to this point is that his wife is barren. He has no children, can't have children, struggled to have children, and it's not working out. Later, God's going to make some promises, and he's going to make a covenant with him, and he's going to reaffirm that covenant, and he's going to change his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, and he's still not going to have a kid. Okay, and so this name, probably he had to live with this, something like a cruel joke. It fit him like skinny jeans would fit me. Just doesn't work, right? And probably he felt the kind of weight of that for most of his life. But what's actually going on here is that God is once again narrowing his focus from the entire world to a single nation. And really, at this point, a single man who will become a nation. And this nation's going to be the means through which the entire earth, the entire world of men will be blessed. Verses 1-3 are the Abrahamic covenant. We read it to begin our study this morning. And there are three promises here that we're going to see repeated frequently throughout Scripture. In Genesis 12:1, again, here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. Again, that's the first promise. He's going to give him land. The descendants of Abraham are going to be given a little sliver of land along the Mediterranean in what at that time was called Canaan. Today, we refer to it sort of colloquially as Palestine. Relevant footnote here. You may or may not know that the Arab world claims some 500 times the landmass of Israel. Like just speaking in terms of the other Shemites, okay, the other side of this coin, the Arab land, the Arab world claims 500 times the landmass of Israel. And yet the reason there's currently a war going on in Israel is because the Arabs say they have too much. Okay? I mean, I'm boiling it down. It's a little bit more nuanced than that. But in simplest terms, that's it. I want you to understand, just in a modern kind of contemporary understanding here, the Palestinians don't want a two-state solution. They have no interest in sharing that land. They don't want to peacefully coexist with Israel along the Gaza Strip. They want to, and they say it regularly. It's just no one's listening. They want to eradicate Israel. Okay? Whenever you hear the slogan, free Palestine, that's what they ultimately mean. And you go, well, why is that? Well, ask them which part of Palestine they want freed. Do you just want the Gaza Strip freed? And if you ask them that, they're not going to say Gaza. They're going to say, no, from the river to the sea. You've heard this phrase? Okay, the river is the Jordan River and the sea is the Mediterranean. Who's between the river and the sea? The entire nation of Israel. Okay, what they're saying is we want them out. They view them as oppressors. The Jordan to the Mediterranean, we want the Jewish state destroyed and the Jews removed by whatever means necessary. You're not going to find a peaceful solution short of that in their minds because they claim the entire land should belong to them. Okay, this is the state that we're in right now. And so when you look at this and you feel a little confused about what's going on over there, don't be. What's going on over there is you have one group of people who are saying, we want to kill all of the rest of them. And by the way, there have been studies done or surveys taken where 70%+ of Palestinians want the Jews eradicated. They admit it. They just say it. Okay? And so it's bizarre. It's even more bizarre when you see who's supporting this. Like, for some reason, kind of the LGBTQIA agenda has been like, we need to free Palestine. Do they know? Never mind. Okay. So, all right. Back to history. By covenant, God promised Israel that's their land. And we as believers have a responsibility to affirm their right to that land under the authority and covenant of God. Now, don't let verse 3 be lost on you. Look at the first part of verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, I'm not trying to make any modern political applications except the one I'm about to make. But I will say this. Nations who have gone against Israel have traditionally disappeared. So I'm just letting you know. Okay, so this doesn't mean we condone everything Israel does. One of the worst things I think people in our kind of camp, people in our tribe do, is they think Israel hung the moon and they can do no wrong. And they think that Israel, in the current state that they're in, which is an unbelieving, rebellious state against God, is just great. No, that's not what the Bible tells us to do. But it does tell us that these are people that have a covenant relationship with God, even though they are in rebellion against that covenant. And so we have some degree to affirm at least what God has promised them in the covenant. And so we do affirm their covenant right to the land. And likewise, we affirm their covenant right to exist as a nation. That's verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. God promises that an entire nation of people will come from this old man and his barren wife. And the last part of verse 2 is a command in the Hebrew. It's not, and so you shall be a blessing in the sense that, and so this is going to happen. It's, and so you shall be a blessing. Go be a blessing. Okay, this is an imperative. In fact, you may even have a translation note on that phrase there, shall be a blessing, that leads you to a literal translation in your margin that just says, be a blessing. Shall is taken out. Okay, so you're going to be a blessing, okay? So this is the idea that God has commanded them to be a blessing. He didn't create this nation to bless them for their own sake merely, but for the sake of his glory and that they might be a blessing to others. They were the means by which God was going to make a name for himself in the whole earth. He didn't choose them because they were special. He actually chose them for the exact opposite reason. Same reason he chose many of us. Paul says he didn't choose many wise, not many great, not many powerful. He chose a bunch of losers. Congratulations. That's you. Okay? And this is kind of the same idea with Israel. He chose this tiny, powerless nation, this seemingly insignificant people, and he said, I'm going to reveal my might to a watching world. You got this little, you know, I don't know if you know this. Israel's 120 miles long by 60 miles wide. Yesterday, I drove 150 miles twice just to travel to prepare for an estate sale. Okay? So I literally drove the length of the nation of Israel and then some two times over in the course of a day. The long way. Okay? So this is a very tiny little place. You would think it would be pretty easy to wipe them off the map. Can't seem to happen. It's an interesting thing that they just keep coming back. But they don't keep coming back because God just is holding out for them. No, God says, listen, I'm revealing myself through you. And as God reveals himself through them, he reveals himself not only in grace, but in justice. Not only in mercy, but in judgment. And he's done that throughout the Old Testament. You see God regularly sending them into exile. And each time they've been destroyed, it's been an act of God's judgment on the nation. So don't think your responsibility is to treat them better than God, okay? But recognize the covenant relationship there. God gave them this command. Now, it's not a conditional obligation. God doesn't say, be a blessing or else you won't benefit from any of these promises, but it is a binding command. And he not only commanded them to be a blessing, but he promised that they would be. They had a responsibility to be a blessing, but God's going to ensure that they're a blessing also. That's verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And here it is. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's not a command. That's just a statement of fact. All of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. God promises to bless the entire world through Abraham and his descendants. How is that going to happen? Well, from Abraham will come Isaac, and from Isaac comes Jacob, and Jacob has Judah and his 11 brothers, and from Judah will come a boy named David, and David's going to live in a place called Bethlehem, and through David in Bethlehem will come Jesus, who is called the Christ, through whom the blessing of the Shemites will extend not only to the Shemites, but to the Japhethites and the Hamites of the world as well. And so God has narrowed his focus again. Not only will the Redeemer come through Shem, but he will come through Abraham of Shem. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you need to understand a few things about it. And I think these are crucially important things to understand. First, you need to understand that this covenant is irrevocable. Like all of God's covenants, it will be fulfilled in its entirety to the people to whom it was made. Romans 11:29 says that. Okay, it says that the gifts and the callings, the promises of God are irrevocable. The Edenic covenant promised that man was to have dominion over creation. He does, and he's going to in an even greater sense, because it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who will restore humanity ultimately to his rightful place. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, we'll judge even the angels. So that act of, that giving of dominion is ultimately going to be fulfilled in its completion, in its fullness. The Adamic covenant promised a redeemer to come who would crush the serpent's head. That has been fulfilled in part, and it's going to be filled completely. Jesus has destroyed the power of Satan. He's going to destroy Satan himself at some point in the future. The Noahic covenant promised restraint with regard to global cataclysmic judgment by flood. That covenant will not be reneged upon. God's going to keep that covenant forever, and he continues to put the rainbow in the clouds to show us that. And the Abrahamic covenant promised that Israel would have a homeland, they would be a nation, and through them the whole earth would be blessed. And this covenant too is being and will be fulfilled. Secondly, notice that there is no condition required of Israel in the fulfilling of this covenant. Now, this is immensely important. It's a unilateral covenant. God says, I will give land. I will make a nation and give descendants. I will bless the Lord through you. No place does it say if. No place does it say only if you, or if you satisfy these commands, if you meet these criteria, then. No, it just says, I'm going to do this, full stop. This is what's going to happen. Thirdly, this covenant is persistently central to your Bible. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 2 and 4, the Lord reinforces the covenant to Isaac. Turn there, Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verses 2 through 4. Here's what we read. The Lord appeared to him, okay, that is Isaac. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, this is the land of Canaan, and I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, which I will establish, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What do you have? Land, nation, blessing. Genesis 28. Turn there. Genesis 28, verse 13 and 14. This is Isaac. Genesis 28, 13 and 14. And here's what we read. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. This is Jacob, not Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What do we have? We have land, nation, and blessing. In Exodus chapter 32, turn there. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but that's okay. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 13. The context here is Israel had just built a golden calf to worship after the exodus from Egypt, or if we're to believe Aaron, they didn't build it. He just threw some gold into a fire and it popped out. So this is Aaron's story, is that, they gave me this gold, I threw it in the fire, and the calf came out of the fire. But regardless of how it got there, the children of Israel are worshiping it while God is on the mountain talking to Abram, visibly. Okay, the cloud of the glory of the Lord was descended on the mountain to the point that the children of Israel said, "Hey, Moses, you go talk to him, because if he talks to us, we'll die." They're at the bottom of the mountain worshiping a cow, a golden cow. And so they go down there, they're at the bottom of them, they're worshiping a cow, and God said he's going to destroy the children of Israel and start over with Moses. I can relate. I would be tempted, right? I'm just going to, okay, just kill them all. Right? And so he's going to destroy the children of Israel and start over with Moses like he had with Abraham. But look at the basis of Moses' plea for mercy. Again, this is not like Moses persuaded God. This was plan A. This was essentially a reiteration of the covenant. In 32:13, we read this. Remember Abraham, this is Moses talking to God. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Did God change his mind? Okay, this is what's called anthropomorphic language. To Moses' understanding, God changed his mind, but really this was the plan all along. He wanted Moses to recall the covenant. What covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. Land, children, blessing. Land, nation, blessing. God had said he was going to destroy them. Moses appeals to the unchangeable, unconditional Abrahamic covenant. By the way, there are people today who say, no, they're not in the Abrahamic covenant anymore because the descendants of Abraham are the spiritual descendants only. It only applies to those who believe like Abraham believed. Question for you, what was the spiritual condition of the people upon which Moses was asking for mercy? Were they in a believing state? Were they in a state of obedience and trust and faith to God? No. Moses is appealing based on physical descent here, not just spiritual descent. So there's two sides to this. There's something to spiritual descent for sure. The New Testament teaches that. But there's also an aspect of physical descent that is important as well. So this is an unchangeable, unconditional covenant. Even though Israel sinned, God did not forget his promise. And this is because God didn't swear it on condition of their obedience. He didn't swear it on condition of their faith. He didn't swear it on condition of anything. He swore it, according to this text and others we read, by himself. What does that mean? Well, remember the rainbow, what I told you about the self-imprecating covenants of God? The rainbow, I think it was a revelation to, I didn't realize it was such a revelation, but a lot of people have commented on it since I mentioned it. The rainbow is not just a pretty symbol in the sky. It's a weapon of war. It's a bow, okay? It's not like a bow in your hair. It's a bow. And so God set the bow in the clouds, and which way is it pointing? Up, towards him. It's a self-imprecating curse. The idea is, if I don't fulfill my covenant, may it shoot me. Okay? Well, we see the exact same thing. I said when I told you that, that was the first time you see that kind of curse, but it's not the last time, because we also see it with the Abrahamic covenant. God does it again in Genesis 15. Turn there if you want to just kind of skim over that, or you may just make a mark to go back and look at that text a little bit later. But Genesis chapter 15, this is God dealing with Abraham, and he's promised Abraham a son. And in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 17, you can read about it. I'm just going to summarize it here. But here's what he does. In Genesis 15, he has Abraham bring some animals. He's going to bring a heifer or a cow, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And what he's going to do is he's going to cut each of those pieces, each of those animals, in two pieces. And he's going to lay those gory, bloody pieces on either side of a path. He's going to put half a cow over here and half a cow over here. And then half a ram over here and half a ram over here, half a goat here and half a goat there, a turtle dove and a pigeon. And he's going to create this macabre walkway through these butchered pieces of animal. And this was a common way of making a covenant back then, a blood covenant. The way it worked is, if I wanted to make an agreement, say that I wanted to go out and have agreement with Bert, well, then Bert and I would make this agreement. We would cut these animals in pieces, and then we would both walk through the pieces while we affirmed the terms of our agreement. It's kind of like a handshake today, but a lot more serious, because what I'm saying as I walk through these pieces is, if I don't fulfill my end of this agreement, may I become like these animals. May I become slaughtered. Okay? Now, the unique thing about what happens in Genesis 15 is God puts Abram to sleep. He doesn't walk through the pieces. Only God walks through the pieces. He was swearing on his own life, swearing by himself to fulfill the covenant to Abraham. This is why in Genesis 6:13 it says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore on himself," or by himself. There were no conditions of fulfillment here. This was a promise covenant. The only thing it depended on was God's faithfulness to keep it. Okay, now, bear in mind also, it predates the law by more than 500 years. Which means that the blessing that would come to the whole world through Abraham's descendants, that blessing of salvation, can't be based on the law. It's based on the seed of the woman who would come through Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the covenant establishes Israel as holy forever. And when I say holy, I don't mean they're holy in themselves. You can look at modern day Israel and you can see lots of unholiness. You can look at modern Jews who are essentially functional atheists today. And you can say, we've got a major problem here. There's something not right here. They're not holy in that sense. They're holy in the sense that they've been specially set apart for God's own purposes. Paul taught that God would never, ever be finished with Israel. Pretty much the entire chapter of Romans 11 deals with that very subject. That's what Romans 11 is about. Abraham was given an oath by God, and someday God will ensure that the Jewish nation is established in holiness. By the way, even people who sort of deny that the Jews remain the covenant chosen people of God, even people who deny that affirm that there is some sense, many of them affirm that there is some sense in which there's going to be essentially a wholesale turning, a wholesale repentance of Israel to the Lord in the last days, in the eschaton, however they view the eschaton, whether they're premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Most people affirm that because the Bible affirms it in like six places. Okay, like it says it over and over and over. And so what this means is this people is going to be established in holiness. God's covenant is going to apply to them. It's not going to change. And sin may complicate the nation's relationship with God, may muddy it, but it can never sever the bond because God's covenant with Israel was not conditional. God hasn't promised to save all ethnic Jews for all time, but he has promised that he will ultimately establish a godly nation on that land through the descendants of Abraham. So let me be clear, we're to be largely in a position of blessing toward these people. However, what happens to somebody who is Jewish today who dies apart from not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, he goes to hell. He is not saved because he is Jewish. Okay, this is a major misconception of dispensationalists, is that we believe that the Jews are fine. We don't. We believe the Jews are desperately in need of evangelization. We believe that the Jews are currently under God's curse because of the fact that Paul tells us as much. That's why he says, I wish that I could be accursed in their place. Okay, and so this is where we are, and so we have this relationship with the Jews. Okay, now, all that to say, it's for these reasons that we as a church are both dispensational and premillennial. We affirm that there's a redemptive future for the nation of Israel in accordance with God's covenant, and we deny that the church has replaced Israel in the fulfillment of God's promises. Believing Israel is the true Israel of God, and believing Gentiles have been grafted into that promise. We have been made partakers of that, again, Romans 11. We have been made partakers, participants in that promise. If we replaced the bush, Romans 11 is a really weird chapter. Okay? Because Paul says that some branches were grafted off, were cut off, some were grafted in, and he can graft in the new ones again, but the root is the same root. If I take a lemon tree and I graft in a grapefruit branch, the grapefruit branch does not become the lemon tree. It's a grapefruit branch that benefits from the nutrition and from the sustenance of the lemon tree, right? Okay, so Paul says, don't despise the lemon tree. You're part of it now, okay? And so does that mean, are there two covenant peoples of God? No, not in my estimation. Okay, now there are different, even dispensationalism is not monolithic. And there are dispensationalists, classical and revised dispensationalists, who hold that there are two covenant people of God. I reject that notion. So there's one covenant people of God into whom we have been grafted as the church. So there's a great deal of overlap between the church and Israel, okay? The Bible teaches there's a future day of redemption for Israel, though, in which God will turn their hearts back to him in mass, that they will look on the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and he will ultimately fulfill every promise made to them by covenant. Again, I strongly encourage you to read through Romans chapter 11 on your time, where Paul makes that argument for me. Now, I don't have enough time to walk through it today, but I do plan to walk us through Romans very soon and for a very long time. And so we will be covering that soon. If we start Romans 1 next week, we'll get to Romans 11 and most of you will be dead already. But your children will hear. Okay. I'll probably be dead. All right, so while we recognize that the Bible teaches a redemptive future for the nation of Israel, we also hold that it's Christ himself who will bring about the blessings and promises of that redemption future in the end, which is why we're premillennial. The Abrahamic covenant is unilateral, irrevocable, and foundational. So much so, and I want you to hear me say this because this is where it's absolutely important, because even if you've disagreed with most of what I've said about Israel and their covenant position before God and all that, most everyone agrees with me here, regardless of tradition, that is that the Abrahamic covenant is so central that every other redemptive covenant from this point forward, including the Davidic and new covenants, are really just progressive developments of this covenant. They're just, it's further, it's more detail being added, more perspective being put on here. They are greater revelations of the promises made to Abraham here, which means it is impossible to overestimate the importance and relevance of this covenant to redemptive history, no matter what tradition you come from. Doesn't matter. So how will man do under it? How will he do under the administration of promise? Well, let's see. And I don't think you'll be surprised. In the time we have left, let's survey the patriarchs. Chapters 12 through 25, that's Abraham's story. Chapter 26 is Isaac's story. Chapters 27 to 35 are Jacob. And then chapters 36 to 52 are Joseph and his brothers. Four generations of the fathers. And this is what God told them to do. Look at Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Genesis 18, 19. Says, for I have chosen him, this is God speaking of him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Okay, so you got a unilateral covenant of God, a covenant of blessing, and yet there does seem to be some sense in which to enjoy that blessing, there is some expectation of Abraham and his conduct and how, because God is still a just God. Even though he will ultimately bring it about, in the near term, the children of Abraham may fall under God's judgment. And so this is what he said. They're to command their families. They're to be a ray of light in the midst of the darkness of the world. And they're to be a source of blessing that radiates out to the whole world. So if you think of the world like a body, I've heard some people say that Louisiana and particularly New Orleans is the sweaty armpit of the world. Right? Sorry if you're from Louisiana. I see Artie back there just looking down. I've heard people say this. It's a comment usually, I think, on the humidity in New Orleans. But I've heard people say, Louisiana is the sweaty armpit of the world. That's what people say. But God says Israel is the belly button of the world. And you maybe go, what? Yeah, that's what he says. Actually, he says that in Ezekiel 38:12. Literally, he says the navel of the earth. Okay, he says navel. He doesn't say belly. I think belly button's cuter. But he says that it's the navel of the earth. So they're right in the middle of the world, and blessing was to go out from the belly button and just kind of ripple out. If you're not fluffy like me, you don't know what it looks like when your tummy ripples. But that's supposed to just ripple out in blessing to the entire world from that central point. How did they do rippling blessing? Well, a little bit of a spoiler here. The story of the patriarchal promises begins in Canaan in Genesis 12. And by Genesis 50, where does the book end geographically? In Egypt. Why? Because of sin. So let's trace the path. First, of course, we have Abraham. Abraham is the first of the first fathers. He's the patriarch. The archa-patriarch, I guess you would say. The first of the first fathers. Father even to Islam. He's the most central figure in your Bible next to Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again. He's the most central figure in your Bible next to Jesus Christ. In Romans 4, 9 through 12, speaking about the blessing of God, the Bible says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? In other words, on the Jew only or on the Gentile also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? In other words, was Abraham a Jew or a Gentile when he received the crediting of righteousness? It says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, Paul is saying here, Abraham was a Gentile when he received the blessing of reconciliation to God. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So what Paul just said was that Abraham is the father of all who believe. He's the father of all of the faithful. In Abraham, we have a model of all who believe. How? Well, we have a model of the faithful in both. Well, I shouldn't say both. In birth, life, and death. By birth, I'm talking about new birth, the attainment of justification. Turn to Genesis 15 again. Look at verse 5 and 6. 15, 5 and 6. And he being God, took him, being Abram, he took Abraham outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he being God, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Verse 6, if you don't have it underlined in your Bible or highlighted or something, you should, because it is a skeleton key that unlocks the mysteries of grace in the gospel. Paul quotes this very verse to explain what saving faith is all about, and then he goes on to build pretty much all of the books of Romans and Galatians on the lesson of this verse. Romans 4, verse 1 through 5, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, 6. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Which means that citing Genesis 15, 6, Paul just taught that justification was by faith alone. Now, he says, when you believe, righteousness is reckoned to you. Reckoning is the idea that something is taken from your account and deposited to the account of another. It's as though the recipient earned the deposit. Occasionally, one of my boys will be broke, and they'll come to me as the generous one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And they will plead their case, and on a good day, I might reckon money from my account to theirs on a good day, which don't happen very often. So I might reckon money. I earned that money. They didn't. But they can treat it as though they did. It's theirs. Once it's in their account, it's reckoned to them. It belongs to them. Yesterday, my middle son, we were sitting at lunch, and I reckoned all of his money from his account to my account, just to show him I could and to keep him humble. Okay? So I gave it back. Don't get upset. So this is something that happens. You can reckon something to another, and it becomes as though it were theirs. And Abraham's was a reckoned righteousness, not his own righteousness, a reckoned righteousness by faith. And it is the model for all the faithful who would follow. So he is the pattern for believers in faith. Secondly, he's the pattern for believers in the faithful life, in the believer's conduct.
How do we know that Abraham had real faith, saving faith? Well, because he demonstrated it through his works, that primarily in Genesis 22. Years after God's promised son was born to him, Abraham took his son Isaac and he put him on a sacrificial altar and took a knife in his hand in response to the command of God. Abraham so trusted God's promise that Hebrews 11:19 tells us that he trusted that God would fulfill it even if it meant he had to raise Isaac from the dead. So Abraham knew, God said, I'm going to give you a son, and through him, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. You're going to have nations come out of this kid. None of that had happened yet, and he had one son that was his actual son by Sarah, and he was prepared to kill him because he believed so much that what God said was true. He said, look, if I have to kill him, God will raise him from the dead to make his promise come to pass. That's faith. He so trusted in God's promise that Hebrews 11 tells us this was what he believed. And in James 2, 21 to 23, Abraham's obedience is used to illustrate the fact that faith that doesn't demonstrate itself through good works, faith that doesn't essentially put itself in the care of God, is not the real thing. Works don't save, but saving faith works. Works don't save, but if you actually believe, it will be manifest in your life. And if it's not manifest in your life, you have reason to question whether you actually believe. But it's not the things you do that commend you to God. It's the things you do that ultimately give veracity to the truth of your faith, which is what commends you to God and saves you. Thus, Abraham is the example of the believer in faith and also in life. And then lastly, he's the believer's pattern in death, remaining faithful even to the end. Just before he died, Abraham bought a piece of land in Genesis chapter 23, and we read about it also in 25, and he buried his wife's body there, and he gave instructions for his own body to be buried there as well as his son and his grandsons. He didn't want to return to the land of his birth. Abraham never owned land in Canaan. He didn't want to return to the land of his birth where he did, because even though he hadn't yet seen the nation that would come from him, even though he had never met the Redeemer who would come from him and through whom the entire earth would be blessed, he believed the promises of God and he wanted to be where that nation was going to be. There's a good chance we will die in the same way that our father Abraham died. Our hearts will give out. We'll stop breathing. The machines will flatline. And we will pass into eternity having never physically seen the face of Jesus Christ. We hope in and we believe the promise that we'll pass through the veil to eternity in heaven. Our confidence is that God will remain true to his word and that he will fulfill the promises he's made to us, even though we haven't seen them yet, just like Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 15, the writer of the Hebrews points to Abraham as the model of the believer in persevering to the very end. And so Abraham was the father of the faithful. He's basically a spiritual superhero, right? Well, on not one but two occasions, he lied and said that his wife was his sister to protect his own hide because he was afraid they'd kill him for her if they found out he was her husband because she was very beautiful. He was afraid that instead of just trying to take her away, that they would kill him and take his wife because she was a beautiful woman. And he was like, look, I don't want to die. Just let them have you. I got to say, I admire his faith. I admire his willingness to take action in ways that I have to look at and go, I don't know if I would be able to do the same thing. But when it comes to his honor of his wife, I feel kind of superior to Abraham. I'm not going to lie. Because you'd have to kill me to take my wife. Right? And I think most men in this room agree. So the thing is, Abraham's like, I don't want to die. And he doesn't do it once. He does it twice. So he's faithful, yes, but he's also at times a coward who is willing to sacrifice his wife's virtue for his own self-interest. He was anything but heroic in those moments. And then there was that time that he got impatient waiting on the promises of God and listening to his wife complain. And so he fathered a child by Sarah's handmaiden Hagar. He did what Adam had done. He listened to the voice of his wife and he should have said, no. We're going to trust God. We're going to remain faithful to one another. But he didn't. He fathered a child by Sarah's handmaiden Hagar. And boy, did that turn out well. There's a war going on right now because of that. Thousands of years later. Okay? That resulted in the birth of Ishmael, which led to immediate family struggle and ultimately the ongoing hatred between Jews, who are the descendants of Isaac, and Arabs, who are the descendants of Ishmael, that persists to this very day. You can trace the current war all the way back ultimately to Father Abraham's sinful impatience in Genesis 16. Talk about reverberating consequences, right? So that's Father Abraham, but how did his kids do? Well, his son Isaac had twin sons of his own, Jacob and Esau. And in Genesis 25 and 23, God made it clear that of the two, the blessing would flow to Jacob. That was counter-traditional because it was typically the eldest son who inherited the blessing of the father, and Jacob was the younger, but God had made his choice known. And yet, rather than accepting God's choice, Isaac rebelled against God. Esau was a man's man. He liked to hunt and he liked to grill up wild game. Jacob, on the other hand, liked to work in the kitchen. He was a kind of a mama's boy. He liked to be inside all the time. And Isaac liked wild game and enjoyed eating the fresh meat Esau provided through his hunts. And so he let his palate rule him over the word of God. He tried to give a blessing to Esau, even though God had clearly said the blessing was to go to Jacob. Incidentally, can this still happen today? Could a person allow his appetites to get in the way of his obedience and faithfulness to God? There's nothing new under the sun. Well, because of Isaac's failure to lead his family, Jacob and his mother conspired to manipulate Esau and lie to Isaac, and they got what they wanted, but it absolutely destroyed their family in the process. Jacob had to flee his brother's wrath, and he was estranged from his family for more than 20 years. Upon his return, though, things didn't improve. And as you read this story, you begin to get the impression that of the two, Esau probably was the better dude. Like, he was more forgiving. He seemed to be more graceful. He seemed to be more on the up and up. Jacob was a scoundrel. But he was the one that God had chosen. And when he gets back, things don't get any better. He continued to be a liar and a deceiver. His name means deceiver. He struggled with God figuratively and ultimately literally until God eventually had to literally, physically break him to remind him and make it clear who was in control by permanently wounding him and bringing him to yieldedness. That's Genesis 32, 24 to 32. So Abraham was a faithful hero and a cowardly failure by turns. Isaac failed to lead his family in faithful obedience to God and destroyed it as a result. Jacob was a liar and a coward who had been beaten, who had to be beaten into submission to God. Surely Jacob's sons will do better, right? Well, you know the story. Jacob had two wives and two concubines, not a good start on fixing things. And through those women, there were 12 sons produced, and the 11th of them, Joseph, was righteous, and God essentially placed the blessing of the firstborn on him. And again, we see God's sovereign decree running contrary to human tradition. Well, Joseph had a dream in which his brothers bowed down to him, and he told his brothers about it, and they weren't too impressed. They wanted to kill him, but then they realized, well, actually, if we kill him, we only get the benefit of getting rid of him, but if we sell him into slavery, then we can profit and get rid of him, and we'll make 8 ounces of silver or so, and so they did. And then they lied to their father, wonder where they learned that from, and then they told him Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. They sinned against God, their brother, and their parents, but God acted in grace to solve Joseph's dilemma. He didn't just save Joseph. He turned his 11 brothers, not to judgment and to wrath, he converted them. He changed them. Joseph had risen to prominence in Egypt. He became second in command to Pharaoh himself. Famine hit Canaan, and the brothers were sent to Egypt to find food. And unbeknownst to them, it was Joseph that they came to. And in Joseph here, we have one of the great types or pictures of the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. See if any of this sounds familiar. The chosen son is hated and ultimately sent to his death. He can die or he can do whatever. He descends even into prison, but having been raised back up from the pit, he is installed at the right hand of the king. And having been rejected by his own people, he rules instead over the Gentiles. He is exalted and every knee bows to him, whether Egyptian or foreigner who comes to Egypt to plead his aid. And instead of seeking death for those who sought his, he seeks their repentance and restoration. And then finally, having secured that repentance, he restores them to relationship with him and ultimately invites them to come live with him in the kingdom. Sound familiar? And in the meantime, it turns out to be Judah who offers his life in the place of the guilty Benjamin. Judah, from whom the Redeemer would ultimately descend. So it's a mixed bag. There's some good stuff in there, but mostly what you see from the patriarchs is a pattern of failure, failure, and more failure. And it doesn't get any better from there forward. In spite of their failure, the 12 sons of Jacob were brought to live safely and in plenty through their repentance. They were brought to live in Egypt. They weren't supposed to be in Egypt, but they were brought to live in Egypt. And how did they do? Well, they become idolaters. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 6 and 7 tells us that though God had commanded them not to get caught up in the idolatry of Egypt, that's exactly what they did. Yet Ezekiel 20 verse 8 through 10 reminds us that God had made a promise that was not contingent upon the activities of his people. Once again, this unconditional promise on unbelieving people comes up again. Why? God says, for his name's sake. So where are things at this point in the story? Where are things at this point in the decree? Man failed when asked only to maintain his innocence. Man failed when he was charged to live under consciousness and sacrifice. Man failed when he was given the responsibility to govern himself and carry out capital punishment. And now, man fails even in the face of the grace-filled unilateral promises of God to the patriarchs. It is now Satan 5, God 0. And the result is groaning, bondage, servitude, oppression, and genocide. So what will God do now? Well, he's going to let them grow to about 2 million people, maybe a little bit more. And they're going to cry out under the weight and suffering and pain of bondage in Egypt. And then God's going to send in Charlton Heston. There's going to be a deliverer. And there's going to be a new revelation of God's power and might and grace like the people had never seen before. We're going to lead the nation out of captivity, and we're going to give them a comprehensive written law. Wait for it. A new covenant and a new dispensation. What then? Will man finally obey if he has written instructions from the very hand and breath of God? You'll have to wait till next week to find out. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to move into communion. Father, we are so grateful that you love us, and we, as we look at your word and as we see it, we see how consistently we fail you and how consistently your grace is there to catch us like a net under a trapeze. We are so thankful that you love us in spite of ourselves. So thankful that you extend grace to us. We ask that you would open our eyes to be contrite when we need to be contrite, and never to presume upon your grace. Your long-suffering, slow to anger, beautiful in mercy and in grace. Let us worship you on that basis. Father, if there are any here this morning who have, up to this point perhaps, seen you as some kind of cosmic policeman, rule keeper, judgmental and harsh, I pray that as we continue through the story of your decree, they would come to see a different side, that they would come to see the truth of who you are, which is ridiculously patient, amazingly graceful, willing to give chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. And may they find what your word clearly says, that though every man be found a liar, you might be found to be true. And we'll ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.